And our theme is the Lord's cause. The Lord's cause. Haggai, the name Haggai means my feast, and little is known of Haggai as an individual. But his first prophecy contained here in chapter 1 is dated 2 months before Zechariah's first prophecy. You remember that in Zechariah 1 verse 1 to 6 we have the first of Zechariah's prophecies. Well, Zechariah gave that prophecy by the Spirit of God 2 months after this first prophecy of Haggai. And the first prophecy of Zechariah, those first 6 verses of chapter 1, as you will remember, were a warning that they should not be like their fathers. Did not my word overtake them? And then after that initial prophecy and a time lapse, Zechariah goes on to give comfortable words. So Haggai's prophecy is, at least the first prophecy in this first chapter, is very much a warning and an admonition. And so the background to Haggai is the same as with Zechariah. God had sent the people into captivity in Babylon as a judgment for their turning away from him. And after 70 years of captivity, the Medes and Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus had sent some of the Jews back to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. And this is recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra 3 gives us the account of the foundation of the temple being laid. The Samaritans had schemed to get the king of Persia, that's Artaxerxes by this stage, to make a decree to stop the rebuilding in Jerusalem. And they had made it look as if the Jews were planning rebellion against the king Artaxerxes, and that's in Ezra chapter 4. And the Jews, though, not only stopped but gave up altogether, even when Darius had become king. And then the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So they were sent to stir up the people to seize the opportunity to rebuild, because the people had given up hope and had immersed themselves in their own concerns. Even when Artaxerxes had stopped them building, it was the walls that he stopped them building. And now they could have objected and said that they wanted to rebuild the temple, but they didn't then. And since then, with the change of king, it was an ideal opportunity to make a move to start building again. But they didn't. They didn't make any attempt. And yet here Haggai stirs them up, and as they responded, the Lord prospered them. The local governors inquired as to what they were doing, and Cyrus's original decree was on earth before Darius, and as a result he not only allowed them to continue but encouraged them and provided the resources for the work. That's in Ezra chapter 6. The political leader among the Jews at this time was Zerubbabel, and Joshua was the high priest. Well, let us consider then from our chapter. This is coming in before they have restarted the work. with the blessing of God. First of all, self-justifying excuses do not avail before God. Self-justifying excuses do not avail before God. In verse 2 we read, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and the house lie waste?" So verse 2 gives us the excuse. They said, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You see the professed interest here. They're saying, yes, we want it to be built, but it's not that we're not interested, it's just a question of when. And so they covered up, at least to themselves, the cold indifference that had settled upon their hearts toward the honor of the Lord and his cause. The alleged problem is the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What they are saying is, the task is big and our resources very small. Therefore, it is not the time. By emphasizing the greatness of the work, they gave an appearance of humility, but it was actually just an excuse. They seemed to be extolling the grandeur of the work, and therefore saying, it's not for us, it's for another time and perhaps another generation. But the Lord exposes their hypocrisy in verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Is it time for you, O ye? The you is repeated. You. They could find resources for their own sealed, that is, ornately paneled houses, and yet they said the time is not right for to rebuild the house of the Lord. This shows the lameness and hypocrisy of their excuses. They had the resources for what they most wanted to do. Now, how should we apply this? Of course, we should not do what is often done, and that is simply draw some parallel between the temple and church buildings. We should recoil from that kind of application, because the temple was appointed by God. God required the temple to be built, and he gave the directions for it in order for his appointed worship to take place in it. There is no holy place today among God's people, and though meeting houses, if needful, are indeed part of the Lord's cause, and in that sense as part of the Lord's cause, so such things have a part of the principle of putting the Lord's honour and the cause of truth first, that is an indirect application. But it's a far deeper principle than that. It's the question of where does the Lord's cause, not just physical buildings, but the Lord's cause, feature in our priorities? The cause of truth, the honor of God, the cause of the gospel. Where does it feature in our use of money, yes, time, energy? Where does it fit? Even the basics, reading the Bible and prayer, where do these things fit? Where do they rate in our priorities? Perhaps we find time for many other things, leisure pursuits and hobbies, but why not these things? And that is what the Lord is rebuking them for. He's saying, you can find the resources for your houses, but what about the temple of the Lord? You can find time for your hobbies, but what about the Word of God? And the title, the Lord of Hosts, where the Lord speaks, thus speaketh the Lord of Hosts, Jehovah of Hosts. It makes their plea of lack of resources doubly futile. Jehovah, I am, indicating his unchangeableness and therefore his unchangeable faithfulness to his covenant promises to his people. And he says, the Lord of Hosts, that of hosts, Sabaoth, it can refer to the starry host, the hosts of the physical heaven, or else to the angelic world, but either way it indicates his infinite power and therefore his ability to provide for his faithful people. But then secondly, let us consider, self-seeking is a failure. Self-seeking is a failure. Verse 5 to verse 11. We'll read verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Here we have the principle taught in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. You see, in trying to cheat God, they had cheated themselves. And this is because, first of all, the success of every endeavor depends upon God. The success of every endeavor depends upon God. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Nothing prospers but by the providence of God. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And our schemes are not automatically efficacious. They are not automatically successful. We can aim at something and it doesn't happen. And that is true of no matter how careful our planning is. And then consider that God can blight all our self-centered plans. God can blight all our self-centered plans. The rich fool, soul, take thine ease, thou hast much good goods laid up for many years. It seemed foolproof, but it wasn't foolproof. God said, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Others of the ungodly are sometimes suffered to prosper greatly and live long till they are ripe for severer judgment. But not always. But whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And can we not, this being so, can we not anticipate that because he loves his children, he is more wont to blight their self-centered schemes early, to correct them? And so he often, when they have grown cold towards him and are running, as it is in verse 9, running every man unto his own house, looking after his own interests beyond that legitimate concern and responsibility, when they are preoccupied with themselves and their interests and cold towards the concerns of the honor of God, is it not often the case that he thwarts and frustrates their cherished worldly designs, that they may consider their ways? You see, it says there in verse 5, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That phrase, consider your ways, it means set your heart upon, as the margin tells us. Set your heart upon your ways. In other words, seriously reflect and ponder your ways. Look at what you are doing. And this is the Lord of hosts speaking. And notice the Lord's power to frustrate our ill-conceived and selfish designs. Verse 10, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. Things were not going as they had hoped, and you see the Lord's power to frustrate, in his love for his children, to frustrate their self-centered designs. He doesn't lack the means and the power to frustrate our carnal schemes. He is always, always able to bring our plans to nothing if he sees fit. There is no guarantee for any of our schemes. And we can imagine that we've got it all sewn up and every possibility covered. But if God has determined that our little plans will come to nothing, then they will. And if we provoke him to jealousy by putting our idle plans as the object of our great love rather than his honor and glory, are we not provoking the Lord? So then there is warning, and there's no repentance without the fruit. Verse 8 tells us, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Their repentance, yes, was to include an expression of sorrow, but a sorrow that bore fruit in change. He says, go up to the mountain and get the wood and do it. And if they didn't, then they hadn't repented. God would be glorified when they did. He says, I will take pleasure in it. It would have his approval, and he would be glorified. Because their repentance toward God would mean that they would care about the honor and glory of God, that his glory should be advanced in the midst of the earth. But then thirdly, the blessing of God upon his word. The blessing of God upon his word. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They feared the Lord. They trembled at his threatenings. They embraced his promises, and they obeyed his commands. It was in their interests to do so. It always is in our interests to do so. Always. Yet unless he opens our eyes, we don't see it, do we? The strange irony is that the deceitfulness of the sin of selfishness makes us oblivious as to what is really for our own good. The selfish man destroys himself. He sins against his own soul. He wounds himself. The covetous man is pierced through with many sorrows. Because sin makes us blind, even to our own interests. And that's true with all sin. The first human sin in Genesis 3, Eve thought it was going to be a boon to eat the forbidden fruit, but it wasn't. It brought what God said it would bring, death. The wages of sin is death. The serpent was saying, no it isn't. This is the way to real freedom. There was nothing of the sort. And every sin is like that. Ultimately, in the case of the unbeliever, his rejection of the gospel. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The wicked expediency of Caiaphas, when he, as it were, unwittingly prophesied concerning the substitutionary death of the Redeemer. He said, consider ye not that it is expedient that one man should die for the whole people. And the danger he saw was that the Romans would come and take away our place and our nation. And so he uttered this wicked expediency, which in God's adorable providence set forth the truth of redemption. But nonetheless, his aim was, preserve ourselves, never mind doing what's right before God. Preserve the nation. He must die. And after they crucified the Lord of glory and he rose from the dead in AD 70, the Romans did come and did take away their place and their nation. So it is even in the detail of the Christian life. Even for the people of God, even for true Christians, that in trying to cheat God, we deprive ourselves. Where does this fear of following the Bible too much, too closely, too consistently, where does it come from? This fear of being too biblical. Where does it really come from? It comes from unbelief. It comes from unbelief. Always. You say, but we don't want to be extreme. Well, if by extreme you mean we don't want to go beyond the Word of God or add to it, certainly in that sense we don't want to be extreme. But if you mean we don't want to be extremely biblical, that's unbelief. Any thought that we can lose out by following God's Word at any point is from unbelief. Of course, that's not our great danger, is it? Our great danger is not, and it's no danger at all, it's not being too biblical, being not biblical enough. That's the problem. But then, fourthly, the one thing needful. Verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. See how quickly the Lord assures this repenting people, I am with you. In Exodus 33, verse 15 and 16, Moses expresses the priority of the blessing of God as the great need. Exodus 33, verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. To have that word from the Lord, I am with you. What else do we truly need apart from that? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as he hath. How can we? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If we can understand the richness of that promise, it will bring contentment and the absence of covetousness. Covetousness always accompanies low appreciation of the Lord. Always. Always. The covetous man thinks little or nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. Godliness and covetousness are mutually exclusive in the heart. If godliness increases, covetousness will decrease, and vice versa. In our selfish schemes, have we ever really prospered? And even if outwardly we have, what toll has it taken upon our souls, upon our consciences, upon our communion with the Lord? And isn't everything wretchedness without his smile of approval and the consolations of his love within our souls? Nothing can make up for that. Nothing. And so even Christians, although it's an evangelistic text, even Christians need to be reminded, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Let us not seek our comforts in that which is not God, in things, or in the praise of men. These comforts, though real, are momentary. Seek our comfort in him and make him our chiefest joy.